Well, today we conclude this series on why we keep the Sabbath. And as I went back and thought about what we covered in parts one and parts two, I really thought that to really give justice to the material I was trying to cover, I could have done two sermons on each one of part one and part two. And as I put part three together, I found the same exact thing. What to pick, what to weed out, what is the most important things. The big takeaway lesson for me in all this is that no matter what you hear in a Bible study or in a sermon, there's so much more that we can do to continue to study whatever that topic is. We get sort of a start in a Bible study or sermon, and it's really up to us to take this home and try to say, I need to flush this out of my mind. As I started this series, I talked about people in the past who have had doubt and how doubt tends to work. It tends to creep in slowly, and you can push it away for a while, and then if you don't do something about doubt, it just grows and grows. And so studying is the way to push out that doubt for once and for all, to really understand the argument. My purpose for the Sabbath series is to not only show what the Sabbath is, but show what it is not. And we spent parts one and parts two on that very thing. In part one, we talked about how many in the world today believe that keeping Sunday as a day of worship is an appropriate, if not preferred, way to worship God. Many Christians today have used a number of arguments to show that the practice of Sunday keeping originated in the Bible. We discussed five of these, and as I said, there were so many more that I could have covered. And we discussed five of these to show that this did not happen. In part two, we read the words of many of different faiths over the years, from the Catholic, Anglican, Episcopal, Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian religions that all agree that the Scripture does not authorize Sunday keeping. We spent the remainder of part two discussing how the Sabbath was kept for centuries in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, but was abandoned in many western cities of the empire starting in the mid-second century. Anti-Semitism crept into the Christian community, and persecution from both the Jews and the Romans intensified. Churches in many cities had fewer Jewish converts than did rural congregations, thanks to anti-Jewish laws from emperors like Claudius, Nero, Hadrian, and others that reacted to the unrest and revolt in the Jewish community. Some of the Gentile Christians realized that they suffered less persecution if they remade themselves not to appear Jewish. We saw that starting with Passover and then to the weekly Sabbath and eventually to the entire holiday calendar, Western Gentile Christians of the 2nd and 3rd centuries changed the worship plan that God had given his people. Although Eastern Christians followed the late 1st century examples of the apostles John and Philip and their disciples, the Western branch of the church established a very different path for the future Christians than the example given to us in our Bibles. Finally, with the conversion of the Roman Empire to the Western form of Christianity under Emperor Constantine, the fate of those that held true to the Bible were sealed, and they went underground. So that's what we covered in parts one and two. There's a lot of history, a lot of information, and the goal was to show everywhere that the Sabbath was not. And I hope that I didn't lose anybody along the way. A lot of that detail can be very difficult, but when you're trying to study a topic, there's oftentimes a lot of ground you have to cover to make sure that nothing is left on the side. So we learn that the Bible does not authorize a change in the day of worship, nor is there a valid reason not to keep the Sabbath. So we covered why not to forsake the Sabbath, but what are the reasons to keep the Sabbath? It's really the point of this entire series, is what God wants us to get to. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Today I want to focus on why God chose the Sabbath and gave it to mankind and what it represents in the plan of God. This builds the foundation on why I keep the Sabbath and removes all doubt in my mind that the Sabbath was intended for God's people of this age and in the age to come. So I have a number of points for you today, and points can sometimes be helpful to frame a debate, an argument, a study, a sermon. And I started thinking, should this be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points? And as I started going through them, I started realizing, again, there's so many things to cover. So I just whittled it down to the most important 16 points. And so today we'll have 16 points as to why we keep the Sabbaths of God. The first point is the word Sabbath means rest. The word Sabbath means rest. You know, the word in our Bibles translated for Sabbath is the Hebrew word Shabbat. And you'll hear people use that Hebrew word if you go to the Middle East. It is, in Strong's, it is the Strong's word number 7676. And it basically, if you look at the meaning, it means Sabbath or the Sabbath. It can refer to even the Day of Atonement, it's in places. And you think, okay, wonder what it means. What does the Sabbath mean? It's translated as, this word Shabbat is translated as the Sabbath, 107 of the 108 times it's used in our Bibles. You know, as we learned in our study into the names of God a number of years ago, Hebrew words are formed by building on primitive and child roots to make larger words. The larger words contain the meaning and essence of the root word or the words that help to make up that word. So they'll take a word that has a meaning, and then they'll use that word to make a bigger word. And then when you understand the meaning of the root words or the different pieces of the word, you can begin to understand what the entire word means. To give you an example, let's turn over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Such a familiar passage that we could just read off the top of our heads. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We've read that so many times. And you might not think there's much behind the words that are used here. But as we explained once upon a time in the Names of God sermon, the words are very, very powerful. The word translated man in the Old Testament in Hebrew is the Hebrew word Adam. It's where Adam got his name. And the word translated ground is the Hebrew word Adama. So ground, Adama, has within it Adam, because they are made from the same substance. And so the scripture rightly reads, And the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the Adama, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. So it's interesting when you start to understand that these words have a lot of power when the way they're put together. Sometimes they're put together in ways you might not expect. For instance, when you look at the word breath here, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, we see breathed and breathe as two parts of the same word. But there are two different words here in Hebrew. The word here for breath, this is what God put into Adam to make him a living being. This is not some, you think, what is this breath that God put into man so that he become alive? It's not some supernatural CPR. The word breath is the Hebrew word neshema. And the root of neshema is this word shem. It's right in the middle of the word neshema. N-E-S-H-E-M-A. Shem is in the middle of that word. And that is what the word neshema is based upon. You can see this word shem in action if you look at Genesis 3:20. And it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." The word Shem is the word name. And God called his wife's Shem, Eve. So Shem is the Hebrew word for name. And name is right in the middle of this word breath. So when God breathed into man and he became a living being, you can see that God put more than just hot air into man for him to become a living soul. So we can understand that the Hebrew words have a lot of power when you begin to understand them. The word Sabbath is very similar in that way. The root of the word Sabbath is a word that basically is spelled almost the same way. You just remove one of the B's from Shabbat. You take Shabbat and you take one of the B's out, you end up with the word Shabbat. It's almost the sound. It sounds very similar. And the meaning of that word is to cease or to desist, to rest. And it has different usage, to rest from labor. And it has a number of different ways it's translated in our Bible. Some places it's translated as the word cease. Other places it's translated as the word rest. It has a number of other words that is translated. The most impressive word that I find it's translated as is the word celebrate. So all of these different meanings are meanings of this word Shabbat, which is what goes into the word Sabbath. And you'll see this word first used in Genesis 2, verse 2. As we learned in part 1, the first use of the word Sabbath was in Exodus 16. But if you look at Genesis 2, in verse 2, you'll see this other word, this root of Sabbath, used right here. And on the seventh day, God ended his work for which he had made, and he rested, or Shabbat. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. You know, we read that God links the fourth commandment back to creation week. And it's really interesting to see this word that pretty much is the essence of what Sabbath is, used as God's reason for resting after the creation. So the first point is Sabbath means rest. Number two, God rested first, and then he sanctified it for us to follow. He hasn't done anything that he expects us to, that he's not willing to do himself. Genesis 2, in verse 2, as we just read, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work for which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. You might ask yourself, does God need to bless a day if he's not expecting other people to follow it? If God's just going to do something once and it has no significance outside of the one time, let's say he just was mentally fatigued, because you know he doesn't get spiritually fatigued, physically fatigued. So if he was mentally fatigued after creating the heavens and the earth and he decided to rest, would he then, in verse 3, bless the day and bless the seventh day and sanctify it? Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He did this because he expected other people to follow it. He wanted the day set apart, the seventh day set apart and to be special. Right from the very beginning. So God rested first and then he sanctified it for us to follow. Point three. The Sabbath existed before the Old Covenant. In a way, we see that it existed here in Genesis 2. It didn't have a fancy name yet. It didn't have a set of ways to quantify it and to write it down as it was in the Ten Commandments. But even before it was given in the Ten Commandments, we learned in Part 1 that it was given and it was a part of what ancient Israel did. We see this four verses before they went to Mount Sinai, four verses before they were given the Ten Commandments. We know that when they were about a month out of leaving Egypt, they started to get hungry. And we read the story, didn't we, where God says, now that you're hungry, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And that you're going to work collecting manna for 6 days. And on the sixth day, you will collect enough manna for 2 days. And the seventh day, you will rest. And he gave them this lesson. He basically showed them step by step how to do it. He taught them. And when we get to Exodus 20 in verse 8, where we see the fourth commandment talked about, the first word there in that phrase is remember the Sabbath. Remember. Because it was there before. The idea that the Sabbath was invented as just a tool, as a framework of the Old Covenant, just doesn't really jibe with the Scriptures. What we read in the Scriptures tells us very clearly that the Sabbath had a role in the life of God's people before the Old Covenant was entered into. So the Sabbath existed before the Old Covenant. Point number four. Keeping the Sabbath is more than just participation. It's not enough to just show up for church and say, I kept the Sabbath. Again, words are power here. In Exodus 20, verse 8, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does that word keep mean? Again, we can look up the meanings of these words. Most of the Bible tools that exist that we have access to for free has all this information. And if you have some of the other software or books, that even if you have to buy, the information is all there, and it is just wonderful. In Exodus 20, verse 8, the word keep is the Hebrew word kadash, Q-A-D-A-S-H, kadash. It means to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be set apart, to be separate. You know, this is what most people think of when they think of the Sabbath. You know, you're putting it in a special place, that it is something that is bigger and more important than the common things of the rest of our lives. And we kind of understand that, especially when you read the fourth commandment. But turn over to Exodus 31. You know, when we read our Bibles, we see words in English, and it doesn't even enter into our minds that the same word we read over and over again could be a different word in reality. We see rested in one place, we see rested in another place. In one place, it's Shabbat. In another place, it's a very different word. Here, with keep, we have the same situation. In Exodus 31, in verse 14, it says, very similar to the fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. You will keep the Sabbath. The word keep here is not kadash. It is the word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. Same word keep in English, but a very different word in Hebrew. This word has a lot of meaning that we really want to keep in mind. It means to keep, to guard, to have charge of, to keep watch and ward, like you would a great possession or a member of your family, to protect. It means to save life, to watch for, to wait for. You think about, it's not just showing up for church, it's you're watching for the Sabbath. You're waiting for the Sabbath. You're protecting the Sabbath when it is here. You're also, the first word that we read, keep, you are putting it up in a special place. You are consecrating it. You are setting it apart. But the third definition here for this word, shamar, is to treasure up as in a memory. That's how you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Treasure it like you would a memory. And fourth, here's that word that we saw as a reference to the Hebrew word Shabbat, to celebrate. So these are words that invoke the word keep when it says in Exodus 31 and verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath. It's supposed to be something really important. Those of what is most important in your life are things that you guard, that you protect, that you think about, you ponder about, you treasure your mind and memories about. You just have a huge part of your life. It's not simply just waiting for the seventh day of the week, go to church, and then you're done. You know, it's been said, I've heard it before, where the Jewish community has a name for the seventh day of the week, but all the other days of the week are just days counting toward the seventh day of the week. The other days, it's the third day, it's the fourth day, it's the fifth day. the day itself has very little meaning other than how it ranks getting to and from the Sabbath day. That is the day that is looked to, that is thought to, that is measured off of. And God wanted it that way for a reason. And we're going to see that coming up later. So keeping the Sabbath is more than just participation. It's about our frame of mind and what's in our heart. Number five, the Sabbath is its own covenant. You know, people will get to argue whether it is or isn't in the Old Covenant. The point here is the Sabbath is its own covenant. You were in Exodus 31 there. Read down two more verses to verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Perpetual covenant. I was looking at some of the other translations. The New Living Translation says, the people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day forever. So if you're wondering what perpetual covenant means, it means forever. So here it's obvious to see that simply resting from physical work that God says on the Sabbath was way more important to God than just simply us to get rejuvenated each week. He wanted this to be a covenant with Israel forever. Very important. Number six. The seventh day of the week is not the only Sabbath. Now, we know that there are references to land Sabbaths. And I was thinking about my own garden. How many years have we run that garden? The idea of keeping a land Sabbath, for instance, is not just simply about following a rule. God says if you keep the land Sabbath, the ground will be fruitful and it will provide many, many years of return. If you don't and you abuse it and you work it every year, then your food, your produce will wither. And I began to wonder with the struggling of tomatoes that we talked about for so many sermons that the metaphors that we could put in our spiritual lives on growing a tomato in Central Oregon. Have we grown that garden more than 7 years? I've been thinking about, I wonder if this is the year I need to let it rest. So we're going to be counting that up when we get home. But the seventh day of the week is not the only Sabbath. You'll turn over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, we see the Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath, and we referred to that earlier. Leviticus 16. Verses 29 through 31. This shall be a statute forever. For you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So even if somebody's visiting your house, nobody in your place will work. You will do no work at all, whether this is somebody from your house or somebody visiting. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Again, this is that forever again. So this word Sabbath, thinking, well, it's just simply something that happens once a week. Here's the word Sabbath being used, and it's the same word Shabbat, being used for the Day of Atonement. So the seventh day of the week is not the only Sabbath. And it goes even more than that. Point number seven. The Sabbath is a feast day. You know, I knew I liked all the potluck food we have here week after week. You know, all of the crock pots of goodies that we have here that we get to enjoy after every service. It's like a mini feast each and every week for us having this place. We are so blessed to have this place and to fellowship together, just like we do when we're at the feast. And it's appropriate because Leviticus 23 shows us that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is a feast day. Let's read it together in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So he's about to list all of the festival days. And he goes through them one by one, and we're going to go through and cover them all right here. And so what is the very first festival day mentioned? In verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, and the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The very first feast day mentioned is the weekly Sabbath. So don't feel bad when we're sitting around together, fellowshipping till sometimes we're here one night till what, 7 o'clock? I mean, pretty close. That's what it's all about. It's about fellowship, one another, feasting, and picturing what this day means that we're going to cover a little bit later. Number 8, the feasts belong to God. A lot of times people think, especially when you go and you have a conversation with somebody who might be a Sunday keeper, they'll say, oh, those are those Jewish days. You keep those Jewish days. And you might find yourself doing it yourself when you have to ask for time off work. I keep these holy days from the Bible. And you'll notice some people will say, I saw that day on my calendar, Rosh Hashanah. You keep Rosh Hashanah? And then you say, well, we call it something else, but yeah, it's the same day and it's basically very similar. And they say, oh, I didn't know you kept Jewish days. But these are not Jewish days. Let's read about it in verse 4 of Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord. We read it just a few verses ago. In verse 2, it says, the feasts of the Lord. And right before verse 3, it says, my feasts. In verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So is it the Jewish Passover? It's the Lord's Passover. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4, just for reference here, it says, Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbath, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So we read before, this is a statute forever. Here it's saying it's an ordinance forever. We read that it was a covenant forever. Very important to read the words that are being said here. Ezekiel 44 in verse 24 says, In controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So we read statutes in that phrase. We read appointed meetings. When are the holy days? They're at God's appointed times. There are statutes that he made for us forever. And it says right here, my laws, my statutes, and my appointed meetings. They shall hallow my Sabbaths. So all these belong to God. So if you hear somebody say, oh, those are those Jewish days, you can correct them. Because that's not what they were, and that's not what they are. The feasts belong to God. Number 9. The number 7, the word rest, and the word Sabbath, these three are prominent themes throughout God's feast days. When you read through all of Leviticus 23, as we read through and you see some of these days talked about, from unleavened bread, Passover, Pentecost, you'll see these themes of the number 7, rest, and Sabbath throughout all of these days. It's amazing how much you'll find them. In verse 6 of Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work on it. That's the same thing we do on the Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it either. So this theme of the Sabbath seems to play into the framework of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is. The 1st and the 7th day are holy days that we do not work, and for 7 days we count this holy day festival. In verse 15 and 16, we see that you count 7 Sabbaths to figure the day of Pentecost. In verse 15, Leviticus 23, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. This is the day after the Sabbath on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days, that's 7 times 7 plus 1, to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that's how you count Pentecost, 7 weekly Sabbaths. Pretty important to God that He's counting some of His major holy days that had such prominent importance using the Sabbath. The Pentecost, as we know, in 31 AD, where the Holy Spirit came to the church, sort of the first day of the church, sort of as an independent unit, working with, as we read, with thousands and thousands of people starting to come into the faith. And this day, Pentecost, was figured keeping watch on the weekly Sabbaths. Number 10, the 7th day Sabbath and the Day of Atonement are not the only Sabbath observances we are to keep. Now, some will argue, well, that's the only time you see the word Shabbat. You'll see the word Shabbat referred to the weekly Sabbath, and you'll hear the word Shabbat referred to the Day of Atonement, but they don't call the other holy days Shabbat. So therefore, you don't have to worry about it. But as we're starting to read a little bit of Hebrew, we start to learn a little bit. And we'll put some of that to the practice here. Starting in verse 24 of Leviticus 23. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. So here we see the Feast of Trumpets being talked about. Now, my Bible says Sabbath rest. Does anybody's Bible say just rest? Have a rest. So one, some of the... what? Translation do you have? New American Standard.
Yeah.
So that says have a rest. Anyone have anything different? Have a day of rest. And they would argue that's not the same as Shabbat. So therefore, it's just similar, but it doesn't really matter. Let's just keep reading. You shall do no customary work on it. That sounds just like the Sabbath. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. We know what the Day of Atonement is. We just read that. That is definitely Shabbat. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And in verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath or Shabbat of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, you read this and say, okay, it doesn't really say Sabbath for anything other than the Day of Atonement. But what are the Hebrew words behind there? Early on, we read the word Sabbath rest. Some just say rest, some say other things. The word there is the word sabbaton. Sabbaton, or sabbatone, depending on the pronunciation here, is literally Sabbath observance, Sabbatism, of a weekly Sabbath, or the Day of Atonement. It's how you do the Sabbath. It's how you carry it out. It mentions, for the definition of Sabbatone, the Feast of Trumpets and the first and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, if you want to ask what does Sabbath rest means, it's pretty much the way you would keep the Sabbath. The other word that you might not have noticed in there is the word celebrate. We talked about that earlier. The word celebrate is the word Shabbat. So, we see in verse 32, it shall be a Shabbat of Sabbaton, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even, you shall Shabbat your Shabbat. All of those words used in the same phrase, all with the same root, which is Shabbat, all with the same meaning, to rest, as given by the example of our God and the seventh day of creation. So these words have meaning that we can look up and we can understand. So that because somebody from a legal standpoint says, well, I don't see the word Shabbat there, so therefore I don't feel inclined to have to do anything about it. If you look and you read, you can understand that this is something God expects, that we can understand looking at these words. And it's clearly talking about a Sabbath observance for these days. Verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days again. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work for 7 days. You shall offer an offering by fire. The same kind of familiar theme for these week-long festival days. On the 8th day shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire as a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. And so then it kind of caps it all off after reading about every one of the 7 annual holy days, the festivals of God. It says in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Starting with the weekly Sabbath and ending with the last great day, these are feasts of the Lord. In verse 38, besides the Sabbaths, and here it mentions the word Sabbaths, which is the word Sabbaton, of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. So, this word, Sabbath, has a prominent place in a lot of the different words that we read in our Bible. Sometimes you might not understand how important they are, especially when they are translated as the word rest, and you think, oh, that just means fatigue. In Luke 6, we see a reference to the last day of unleavened bread. In Luke 6, verses 1 and 2, reading, I'm going to read from the King James. And I'm reading from the King James because I looked up the words in Greek here, and I have to go to the King James to see it. And I looked up some commentaries because this is kind of an interesting phrase here. And it says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. What does that mean? Well, the first Sabbath in the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, is the first day of unleavened bread. The second Sabbath after the first is the last day of unleavened bread. So this situation where the disciples were going through and plucking the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands, and the Pharisees came up to them and said, oh, you're threshing, you're breaking the Sabbath. We think, oh yeah, this is one of the times that he did something on the Sabbath. This was going on during one of the holy days. And what did the Pharisees say about it? It says, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Or in this case, King James says Sabbath days. Sabbath days meaning the holy days. It is the word sabbaton. When you read the word Sabbath in the New Testament, it is the word sabbaton. It is clear to the Pharisees that the days of unleavened bread was Sabbath days. And especially the second Sabbath after the first was a high holy day. And so they were looking to catch Jesus and the disciples in breaking the Sabbath from their point of view. Notice when you read through this passage, in each of the times that Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, he never once said that that's not the Sabbath, it's a holy day, it's not the same. He never once said, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. So it goes completely unchallenged as far as whether the Sabbath day is or isn't the Sabbath day. It was just accepted that that's what it was. Today, people will argue about it because they would rather not keep the holy days. So the seventh day of Sabbath and the Day of Atonement are not the only Sabbath observances we are to keep. It's part of the whole festival plan of God. It's kind of a package. The seventh day week represents the seven annual holy days. And they all picture something really amazing that God is doing. Point number 11. Keeping the Sabbaths, plural, Sabbaths, is a sign between God and His people. Keeping the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. Exodus 31:13 says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." What does that mean? That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You know, in the New Testament, we see references to people's eyes being opened, understanding coming to people through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read about the lost tribes of Israel. Do you know what made them lost? Do you know why the 10 tribes of Israel in the north became lost? They stopped keeping the Sabbath. They stopped keeping the holy days. In fact, one of the very first thing they did was they changed the date of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they did that because they didn't want people from the north venturing down to Jerusalem. So they created their own temple in Samaria and said, there, now you have your own temple and we're going to meet on a different day. And then they could post their guards on the border to make sure nobody left Israel to go down to Judah to keep the feast. They immediately went down the wrong path and almost immediately stopped keeping the holy days as God told them to be done. And when God allowed them to go into captivity, they lost their identity. They were mixed in with all the people of the Middle East and into Europe. Nobody knew where they were, and they didn't know who they were either. It says here that the Sabbath is a sign between you and me for all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God's people were set apart. And God said, if you keep my Sabbaths, you will know that I am the Lord who set you apart. If you don't keep the Sabbaths, you will not know that I am the Lord who set you apart. In a sense, you will become lost. You won't know. Your mind will be clouded and you will be blinded. So it is a very important thing, as the Sabbath that God gives as a sign. Unless anyone wonder that the administration of the Sabbaths change in the New Testament. Point number 12, Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. It says so in Luke 6 and verse 5. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So in case somebody was wondering, does the Sabbath have any power on us anymore now that we have the new covenant? If you respect the Lord, then you know that the Lord is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbaths are part of the festival plan that God gave Israel as a perpetual covenant. But you might ask yourself, does that apply to us? We've been reading over and over how this is a sign between God and Israel. Why should we feel this applies to us? Was it meant to apply to anybody other than the descendants of Abraham? Well, point number 13 is the Sabbath was made for man. We can read this in Mark 2:27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God did not make a people whose job it was to keep the Sabbath. He didn't invent Israel to say, your purpose is to keep this one day. He created the Sabbath so that all mankind could be reconciled to him. Not just Israel. But how can that be? He didn't say all mankind in the Old Testament. He always said Israel. You and your descendants. So how do we get from there to all of these people that Mark 2:27 refers to? Brings us to point number 14. Did God give up on Israel and start over? Do you think he did? I've heard that in churches out there. Point number 14 is God did not give up on Israel and start over with someone else. You know, we read over and over about the failings of Israel. We talk about the unbelief and the stiff-necked people and the murmuring and the bickering and the fighting and the disobedience. It would be easy to say, God gave up on those people. They blew it. He started over. There was only one time that he considered starting over, and it wasn't with the new people. Remember when he said to Moses, I will start with you. I'll start over with you. Not going to be a new people. Moses was of the same people. Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. We can read of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. We don't have to wait for Christ to talk about the New Covenant. We can read about it here in Jeremiah 31. And we can see if God is talking about doing away with his people. If you remember back when we studied Jeremiah together, Jeremiah comes towards the end of the kingdom period. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been taken into captivity and were now on their way to being lost. Most of the southern nation of Judah had been taken into captivity in successive invasions from first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. There was very little left. And pretty soon, all of Judah was going to be gone. And Jeremiah is talking here. So if you get the right stage of mind, there really isn't anything left of Israel. It's gone. In Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 40, it says, the time will come, says the Lord, when I will greatly increase the population and multiply the cattle here in Israel and Judah. Now, Israel has been gone for over 100 years, almost 200 years. And here he's talking about Israel coming back and Judah. In the past, I uprooted and tore down this nation. I overthrew it, destroyed it, and brought disaster upon it. But in the future, I will plant it and build it up, says the Lord. The people will no longer quote this proverb, the parents eat sour grapes, but their children's mouths pucker at the taste. Referring to the way the old covenant worked. If the parents sinned, the generations of children to come would suffer the consequences. We know that the new covenant was about an individual relationship between us and our Creator. So this would be broken. It says, all the people will die of their own sins. Those who eat the sour grapes will be the ones whose mouth will pucker. It's a new covenant. A new way of looking at things. Verse 31. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people of Israel and Judah. It doesn't say a new covenant with somebody else, with Gentiles. I've given up. Because at this point, God was through with Judah and Israel. We'll read in Jeremiah about how God granted a certificate of divorce to his people. So if there's any time that he would be saying, yeah, he's done with Israel, this would be it. It doesn't get better. You know, the kingdoms are gone. Ezra and Nehemiah later, after the captivity, will come back and rebuild the temple, and some small remnant will come back. But the kingdom period of God's nation, those days are gone, at least at this point. And it says, on that day comes, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach. They will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, you shall know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins. This is definitely a prophecy of time to come. There's never been a time where all of Israel's neighbors knew God. Some neighbors had a certain amount of respect. We can read the story of Jonah, where the Ninevites had a certain number of respect for this God of Israel. But there was never a time when the knowledge of God filled the earth. Not up till now. And this new covenant is coming to Israel. Moving down to verse 38. The time is coming, says the Lord, when all Jerusalem will be rebuilt for me, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. A measuring line will be stretched out over the hill of Gareb and across to Goa and the entire area, including the graveyard and the ash dump in the valley. It's an interesting phrase, the ash dump in the valley. And all the fields out to the Kidron Valley to the east as far as the Horse Gate will be holy to the Lord. You know, we recently watched a Beyond Today and they talked about this ash dump valley. It's what Jesus Christ referred to as Gehenna. This was a metaphor of the lake of fire. Gehenna was Guy Hinnon, or the Valley of Hinnon, outside of Jerusalem, where trash was burned all the time. It was just a big ash dump. And Christ used that as a metaphor of what's going to happen to all the people that rebel. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which he calls Gehenna. But it says here in Jeremiah that someday, even this place that we call Gehenna will be holy to the Lord. So the idea that Israel is lost and God does not have a plan for them, it just isn't true. It's not borne out by the Scriptures. We can read about it in the New Testament in Hebrews 8, in verse 10. Now we know Hebrews was written 50, 60 AD, maybe 67 AD, somewhere late in the 60s. So the idea that the Word of God came first to the Jews and then spread to the Gentiles had already happened. It says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and they will understand them. I will write them on their hearts and they will obey them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So we want to talk about who the people of God are. He says it over and over, the people of God is Israel. So what happens to the rest of the people? What does that mean for them? Are the Christians just another people of God? Some believe that. Of course, they would believe it in reverse. You'll hear that the Christians are now the people of God, and the Jews are another people of God. That God has a plan for them, that they're going to come back as another people of God. But that's where all this anti-Semitism has really skewed the minds of those people that have tried to live a life of Christianity in this modern world. Because the Judaism that they see is so bad and they want to avoid, this is where God's people are. They might be blinded, they might not know about the new covenant the way we understand. But these are God's people. So point number 15, Christians don't replace Israel. they join them. Christians don't replace Israel. They join them. In Ephesians 2, Paul teaches that Gentile Christians were added to what God is doing with Israel. God did not give up on Israel. On the contrary, he is saving Israel and allowing the rest of the world the chance of joining them as part of his family. A lot of people don't understand this today. You know, you'll hear the term, well, we're spiritual Jews. That's like saying, we're not really Jews, but we're doing it the way they should have done it. If we are the people of God, then we are really hoping to be Israel, because this is God's people. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 20, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones by the Jews. You who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people. Again, God's people were not the Gentiles. They were the circumcised ones. God's people, Israel, and you did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you belong to Christ Jesus. Though you were once far away from God, now you have been brought near to him because of the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles, by making us all one people. He has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. You know, some people see that, oh, he got rid of all the Jewish law, so therefore, Ten Commandments and all that. It's very clear here, the system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. It said only those born of blood can be part of this family. This was torn down and put to death. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. The point is, God wanted anyone who is not of the family of God and everyone who is in the family of God to become one, one body. He's not looking to say the Israelites will be saved and everyone else will be killed. He's looking for everyone to become Israel, to become part of this one family, this one flesh. Verse 16, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He has brought the good news of the peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and to us Jews who were near. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are his house. It's not another people. God's only had one people. We are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Prophets, Old Testament. Apostles, New Testament. One foundation. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Israel was not replaced by Christians, but Christians get to join Israel. Acts 1, verses 6 through 7 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father has put under his own authority. It was well known in the first century church that God was going to restore Israel. They were not a lost people that were there, gone forever. In Romans 2, verses 26, it says, and if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God give them all the rights and honors of being his own people? So if they were willing to come into the family and do that which those that have been in the family for so many years already know, wouldn't he make them a member of his family? Romans 11 talks about this relationship between God and his people. Romans 11, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people from whom he foreknew. And then he talks about the story of Elijah, when Elijah was feeling like everyone in Israel had abandoned God. And God said, nah, they're not all gone. I've reserved 7,000 of them that haven't bent the knee to Baal. They're still out there. And so Paul's reminding everybody that he is of the same family of Israel, and that God has not given up on them at all. And he says in verse 16, I'm going to read this from the NIV, Romans 11, verse 16 through 24, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Here he's talking about the seed of Abraham, God's people. Since God was behind it to begin with, and God is holy, and what he built was holy, then the root of what he built is holy. And if some of the branches wither and die because of disbelief, and they are plucked off and cast into the fire, the tree is still good. The family of God is still there. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root supports you. Gentiles are brought into the family. They are brought in amongst the rest of the family. The family is already there. They don't replace the family. This is clearly stating that Christians do not replace the original people of God, but rather join them as the people of God. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, that the kindness and sternness of God, the sternness of those who fell by but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For if God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature and contrary to the very nature, and were grafted in and cultivated into the olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying, Israel's coming back. And if these wild olive branches, these Gentiles, can come in and be subject to God, how much more so than the natural branches that were cut off come back and be grafted back in? Because this was what was natural for them for so many years. Come to our final point. Point 16. The Sabbath points to the end of God's plan, the ultimate rest. We can read about this ultimate rest in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to all of us, as it was with them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of those of ancient Israel. Because of their unbelief, they were walked to death in the wilderness. They didn't get the close relationship with God that he offered those with the new covenant. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And if you look up this word rest, it means basically just that. The word is, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, I'll spell it, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. And it basically means putting to rest, calming of the winds, a resting place. That's this word rest throughout this period of time, through all these Hebrews 4. But there's a different word that we're about to read in verse 9. It says in Hebrews 4, verses 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." This word rest, again, is a different word. And when you read your Bible in English, you can't know that it's a different word. But it is. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." That word is Strong's number 4520, Sabbatismo. It means a keeping Sabbath. The blessed rest from toils and troubles looked for in the ages to come by the true worshipers of God and true Christians. This word Sabbatismos is written one time in our Bible. One time. And it's right here. Talking about this rest that is going to come to all of God's people. The Sabbath rest that started with creation week, that same rest that God based the fourth commandment on, this is the same rest that we practice during God's festivals. Now this rest is spoken of here using the word that has Sabbath as its root. This has always been God's plan for His people. Even in the Old Testament, before the rejection of God by His people, we see that the prophecy of God will restore His people and make all things new. We read about it in Isaiah 65. Of course, we're going way back in time here. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And it was spoken of even back then. This has always been God's plan. Reading from the NIV, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." You know, we read all the time that when God says something is to be destroyed and not be remembered anymore, it means that we are going to move forward as if whatever happened, whatever failed, no longer exists. But we don't read that about Israel. Because if God was truly rejecting Israel as a failure, He would not choose Jerusalem as His seat of power. Names are important to God. God would never use a name that represents failure. The story of Israel represents growth and redemption, not failure. We can read about that in Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Names are important to God. If Israel and their descendants' names are going to remain, then they are not a failure. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me." And we read about this in Revelation 21, the day spoken of on the last great day, about the new heavens and the new earth. And the city that comes down from heaven is Jerusalem. It says, "I saw a new heaven and new earth," Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We read that God called ancient Israel a bride. It wasn't God's first wife, and the Christians were His second wife. God has only had one people, one wife. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." So, plan has always been about God and His people, everyone who He created. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away." This is why we keep the Sabbath. This is why the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. It was the plan from the foundation of the earth, and it has been made known to His people. We have been granted this truth of the future, this future world. Keeping God's Sabbath unlocked many of the mysteries that have eluded so many for thousands of years. It brings to light the fallacy of false doctrines like the Trinity. The Godhead is not closed. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The immortal soul. If everybody had an immortal soul, then everyone would have to risk eternal damnation of suffering, the way that demons will have to. Going to heaven or hell, God the Father is coming here. So if everybody goes to heaven, it's going to be a lonely place because He's going to be here. These false teachings have no power when you understand the plan of God for humanity. Sabbath keeping teaches these truths and brings us closer to our God. So let's all rejoice when we keep the Sabbath, when we keep the Sabbaths of God. They are festival days of great meaning and importance. They are meant to be joyful times when God's people can come together as the body of Christ and rehearse the kingdom of God.